Well, this morning you talked about how there is a Savior whose gospel news is going to the ends of the earth, welcoming in all nations, as this is the good news that is offered to all men. And this afternoon we're going to be talking more about the eternal salvation that is being proclaimed throughout this world, and the good news that that is. And so we're going to be connecting that to Lord's Day 11. As we are now focusing on the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Hebrews chapters 4 is where I'd like to turn. We're going to begin towards the end of that chapter, of verse 14, and we're going to make our way down to verse 10. This is God's word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man can take this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Let's open to the catechism then. We're going to read Lord's Day 11. Now I will read the question and we can respond together with the answer. It should be on the screen before us as well. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No, although they boast of being his, by their actions, they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. I'd like to begin our time with a quote from J.C. Ryle, who's been making his way into the pulpit more and more these days, but is a wonderful author and a very beautiful writer. I want to get his thoughts on this very text. He says this, he says, "If Christ is really the priest of our souls, let us use him regularly and keep back nothing from him. It is a sorrowful fact that many believers enjoy the gospel far less than they ought to, for lack of boldness in using the priestly office of Jesus Christ. They go mourning and weeping all along the way to heaven, perplexing themselves by poring over their infirmities and sins, in carrying 10 times as much weight on their backs as Jesus ever meant them to bear. Ignorance, sad ignorance, is too often the simple account of the condition of these people. They think only of the death of Christ and not the life of Christ. They think of his finished work on the cross, but forget his priestly intercession. And what J.C. Ryle is saying here is not that we shouldn't focus on the death of Jesus and what that means for us. There was something very significant accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary when Jesus says, "It is finished." He has put away our sins. He has taken our guilt and our shame away from us. And he has removed the wrath of God so that we might be let go. And we'll spend a whole point focusing on what Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry here on earth. But what he's saying is that we forget that Jesus came back again from the dead and he has ascended on high. And many Christians have this idea that he is now there in the heavens just waiting for time to pass on, lollygagging around until the time has come for him to go around again and to collect the saints at the end of time. And what J.C. Ryle is showing us is that Jesus is not laying down in heaven. He's not just taking a vacation until the final moment, the culmination of history, comes to its close. As we've seen in the book of Acts, Jesus is very active. He is on the move. He is acting in the church. He's there applauding Stephen as he is giving his life to Christ. He's there meeting Saul on the Damascus Road as he's running 100 miles away from God as far as he possibly can. He is active in building his church, in making witnesses, in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this text is really showing us how the Christ continues to work for his church and provide for his church through his priestly ministry. You see, Christians often look at the work of Jesus as a soldier who might have jumped in front of us to take the bullet. And it's true, Jesus did jump in front of us. He took the bullet. But imagine if that same soldier came back to life. And then he was, because of his selfless offering of himself, if he was elected to be the president of the United States. And then when he gets into office, he now has all this power. He has all this resources behind them, all this money in the military to further help protect you from danger. I'm just trying to draw a comparison in a small way to the work of Jesus. Yes, the moment of the cross is hugely significant in the redemptive narrative of how Jesus is going to redeem his people. But it's not as if it stops there. Jesus continues to live on, and he is in the heavens working for his church even now this day, continuing to uphold them and strengthen them and nourish them. So I want to talk today as we're looking through this text of how Jesus has lived for us in his earthly ministry and how he continues on living for us in his heavenly ministry before the presence of God. So we'll see in the first place then how Christ lived for us on earth. Verse 1, it says, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for all people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. No man takes this honor to himself, but is called to it by God, just as Aaron was. And so also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. It was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" The author of the book of Hebrews is going to draw a through line between Christ's ministry on earth and his ministry in heaven, and he does that by looking at Jesus' role as high priest. Now, the high priest in the Old Testament, what they were there to do was to draw people close to God. And there's a huge problem that Israel had in drawing close to God, and that was the problem that we all have, their sin. Because of their sin, they weren't allowed into the presence of this holy, holy, holy God. And so the priests were to help make a way for them to draw into that presence. And the way that they did that was by offering sacrifices. And so they would offer sacrifices that pointed to the shedding of blood that would be offered for them to cleanse them from their sins and allow them, welcome them into the very presence of God. Now, there's a weakness as you look back on the Old Testament high priests that we see. And that is that they also had to make sacrifices for themselves. And the reason they had to do that is because they too were sinners just as much as you and me. And so in order for them to be welcomed into the presence of God, they too need a sacrifice for their sins. The argument of the book of Hebrews is to show that all the practices in the Old Testament, what Israel had, we have so much better in Jesus. And Jesus is going to be the ultimate culmination of this high priestly role. Jesus is appointed as a high priest, and it says here that he is appointed all the way back from Psalm 2, the same one who says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," has anointed him in the order of Melchizedek. And that tells us two things, that God's own son is our high priest. It's not some stranger. It's not some nobody amongst the Israelites. God's very own precious son, the son in whom he said, "I am well pleased," is the one who is standing before God's throne for you and me. That's good news for us all, because Jesus is our representative. And God is willing, wanting, desiring to listen to his son. And now here he tells us too that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, of all the time to work out the mysteries of Melchizedek, I believe Greg did that, Pastor Greg did that in another sermon. But what this author is saying here in our context is that Jesus is not appointed a high priest for a lifetime. He's not appointed a high priest for a certain number of years and then he's going to retire. The role that Jesus has taken on is an eternal role. He will be in that position forevermore. His life on earth was designated to this role, and his life in heaven is designated to this role. He will forever stand as the great high priest of his people so that he might draw us near to the presence of God. So how did he do this? Well, he had to offer a sacrifice so that he might not draw us to some earthly sanctuary, but into heaven itself. Look at verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." This is taking us to the moment where Jesus is not going to offer up a bull or a ram or a goat. He's going to offer up his own life as our great high priest. And the difference is, with the Old Testament high priests, they had to make an offering for themselves. Jesus is strictly making this offering for you, for he himself is without sin. So it takes us to this moment in Gethsemane where Jesus is on his knees. Text speaks of how he's crying out with these vehement cries. We know the situation, and the Gospels recounts how it was so intense as Jesus anticipating the sacrifice he's going to have to make on behalf of his people, that he is literally dripping sweat of blood. That's how intense this moment is upon Jesus. He's praying to God the Father that he would save him from death, which might be better translated through death. He's asking that Jesus would accept the offering. He would accept the sacrifice. The Father would accept the sacrifice. As we see in his life, that Jesus was answered. The Father was well pleased to answer the sacrifice. How do you know that? Because on the third day he rose again from the dead. Because he ascended on high into the very presence of God at the right hand of his Father. So we can be assured, we can know that the sacrifice for sins that was given is a sacrifice that the Father has received and accepted. That's what makes a way for us. Just as Jesus went from earth to heaven, He has now made a road. He's made a path. He's opened up the gate. He's made a highway so that sinners might go down and enter into the presence of God. We can draw into His presence with boldness because the sacrifice was made. It was complete. It was full. It covered your sins. That's why He's celebrating here. Verse 9, having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Don't you love that clause? He's the author of salvation. It's not so much speaking of Him writing a book. It's saying He's the source of it. He's the one who provided it. I want to dwell a little bit more on that this afternoon, especially as we're connecting this to the catechism and thinking about how Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is not offering here a temporary salvation. Like so many false deliverers in this world, the best that the world can offer is only a temporary salvation. Think of our politicians, of how they're constantly making promises. They say that they can give you freedom from the taxes that you have. They say that they can give you jobs in a market that is crashing. They say they can give you protection from the wars that are around you. They say they can give you health care so that you can live long and healthy lives. But all of these promises, even if they can come through on them, which is a question in and of itself, but even if they come through with it, are only temporary salvations. They are not anything that gets us past death, gets us past this life. But the salvation that Jesus offers is an eternal salvation because it's not getting to the surface level problems. It's getting to the heart level problems. It's getting to the biggest problem in humanity, which is not health care and it's not job opportunity. It's sin. You and I were conceived and born in this problem. You and I have had sin in our hearts as long as blood has been in our hearts. We have this in our inherent condition. And this is what Jesus came to save us from. Because this is what causes an eternal problem, an eternal damnation. The Bible speaks of how our sins before a holy, holy God is just adding up wrath day after day after day to a debt that becomes so huge it would take you all of eternity to fill it out. And somehow in this sacrifice on this cross, I don't know how this all works, but for every one of you sinners, for me, what would have taken an eternity for God to judge me with, He somehow drank that cup to the last dreg. And He took what took an eternity to pour out on me, He took in one moment on the cross. So that we would never have to experience that eternal damnation, that eternal prison. But we are given an eternal salvation. Boy, am I looking for the completion of that in full. But we already have some of that beginning now. But this means that there is a day coming where we will be in the presence of God. And we will never again have to fear that we will fall into a sin. That the devil will whisper into our ears and we're going to fall for it. That we'll somehow go into some addictive practice or pattern. The Lord will hold us up forever and ever with a pure and a righteous mind that just simply cannot sin. That's what He set us free from for not just some 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 100,000 years, millennium upon millennium, all of eternity, we will be saved from sin. I hope you see that that's good news. I'm trying to make you feel the celebration of this text. And just in keeping with the catechism, I want to remind us today, salvation alone is in Jesus Christ. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins. He got to the number one problem of humanity. Because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. We need to be reminded today that we're not to look to salvation in the deliverers of this world. It's not going to come from our bright politicians, our bright candidates who we think, oh, finally, this person can talk some common sense to us. It's not going to come from a coalition of all the brilliant thinkers getting together and saying, this is the way forward for humanity. This is how we protect our planet. This is how we make people live as long as Methuselah. It's not going to happen through our technology, through our advancements that say maybe we can, through AI or whatever it is, figure out humanity's issues and problems. Only Jesus is the true Savior. Only He can save us from this issue of sin. It's also telling us that there's no co-authors to this salvation. It's not Jesus plus Mary. It's not Jesus plus Buddha. It's not Jesus plus Muhammad. It is Jesus alone who is the way, the truth, and the life. Perhaps the most insidious way that this gets into the church is we often look for salvation in our own selves. Paul had this issue, you remember? How he strived for salvation. He was zealous for it, like Martin Luther. And every day he would continue to practice the laws of Judaism. He was a scribe of the scribes, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He did everything he could to try to earn his way to salvation's doors. He never got there. All he could say is, I'm the chief of sinners. I can't make my way up to heaven. Jesus is going to have to draw me there. The good news today is that that's exactly what he came to do. And we as Christians so often go back to thinking, hey, maybe I can step up these stairs, can I? But Jesus says, no. Either I carry you or you can't come. But I'm willing to carry any single one of you who will look unto me. It's why I've come. This text is telling us Jesus alone is the author of salvation. So this is how he lived for us. I want to talk in the second place of how he continues to live for us in heaven. So he accomplished our salvation on the cross, and now he lives as our great high priest, giving us what we need. I want to jump back to chapter 4. We're going to walk through these last three verses together, beginning in verse 13. It says, seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The high priest in the Old Testament, once a year, Leviticus 16 outlines this special day where they would come into the Holy of Holies with God Himself. This was considered to be the most intense expression of God's presence here on earth. And so for this day, they prepared as much as they could. They washed themselves, so they made sure that there was no stain, there was no blemish on them. They made sure that the offering that they were going to give was going to be the best offering they could find. And then once a day, one time a year, he would go in and he would offer the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people of God. Jesus went a lot further than any high priest ever did. The furthest they made it was still here on earth. Hebrews is telling us Jesus went all the way to heaven. That's what he says in, I'm going to read a quote from a commentary. It says, Aaron passed from the altar, through the outer court, through the holy place, to the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, passing from view. Jesus, in his ascension, has passed from our view, and he has ascended from the heavenly regions to the actual throne room, of which the inner sanctuary of the earthly tabernacle was but a copy. Why was Jesus able to go so much further? Because the sacrifice that he gave of his own precious blood was pure. It was perfect. He was received and he was accepted. And so now he stands there as our advocate in our place, as a representative of his people. And he's there and he's pleading before God based on the righteousness that he has afforded for you. My people are clean. My people are pure. My people are righteous because of the sacrifice that I have given. He's not there just for a day, but again, in the order of Melchizedek, he will be there forevermore, standing there on behalf of his people. And so Hebrews says, because of this, beloved, hold fast the confession. If this is the high priest that you have, if this is the Savior that we got, if he is ever living to intercede on our behalf, hold fast to this confession. You got to remember the tenor of Hebrews. The Hebrews are tempted to go back. The Hebrews are tempted to stray. The Hebrews are tempted to say, enough of Christianity, it's too hard. And the writer here is saying to the Hebrews, if this is the Savior that you have, if this is the high priest who is standing up for you day by day and is upholding you by his powerful arms, then let's press on. Let's hold fast to this confession. He's got us in his hand. He will bring us to the end. You can't have a greater superhero on your team. No matter how difficult the world becomes, no matter how intense the persecution begets, he's there on behalf of his people and will hold them to the very end. That's what he's doing. Our high priest does not stand aloof to his people, but he is one who can relate to every single one of our temptations and weaknesses and sufferings. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has taken his earthly experience with him into heaven. It's not as if when he was glorified, all of a sudden he forgot what it was like to go through the intense persecution and suffering of this world. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every respect as we are. There's nothing that the Savior can't relate to, yet it says, without sin, which is an important qualifier. What this means is that sometimes we have sinful temptations that arise in our hearts. And Hebrews is telling us that Jesus never was tempted toward sin because of the sin in his heart. That doesn't mean that he didn't face temptation. The relation comes from the strongness of the test of temptation. And in that category, there can be no one that went as far as Jesus. Think of this, as Jesus came to this earth, was there any man that was so pressed and tempted throughout his life? The devil knew if I can get Jesus to slip up in one area, all of a sudden the sacrifice is mute. It will do nothing. And so his whole life, from manger to throne, the devil is hard on Jesus, trying to trip him up. Think of him in the wilderness temptations. As he is trying to offer Jesus food for his hunger. He's trying to offer Jesus glory without suffering. A people without a cross. And yet Jesus holds strong. Maybe you've heard the phrase, it's hard to be an angel when you're surrounded by demons. Jesus was the only perfect one in this world. Everyone around him, even his disciples, were full of sin. And he had to remain strong. He had to remain pure. What I'm trying to tell you is that there's no one who faced stronger temptations than Jesus. When you get to the cross, remember the devil. Under that intense agony, what does the devil do? He holds the door open for Jesus to say, enough. I'm stepping down. He says, Jesus, you've saved others. Save yourself. Save yourself from this moment. Three times he pesters Jesus and he says, if you want to quit now, you're free to do it. The door is open. And yet, in that strong temptation, Jesus held strong. And he went to the very end till he gave his life because he was offering himself as a sacrifice for you. This sympathy of the Savior is profound. John Murray says, to view the heavenly sympathy of our Lord from the aspect of our existential need, how indispensable to comfort and to perseverance in faith. To know that in all the temptations of this life, we have a sympathizer and helper and comforter in the person of him from whom we must conceal nothing, who feels with us in every weakness and temptation and knows exactly what our situation, physical, psychological, moral, and spiritual is. And this he knows because he himself was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. That he who has this feeling with us in temptation appears in the presence of God for us and is our advocate with the Father, invests his sympathy and help with an efficacy that is nothing less than omnipotent compassion. Basically, said that whole quote for that final line. Jesus is invested with an infinite compassion for you, his people. No matter how strong the temptation becomes, no matter how severe the suffering you are going through, no one can relate better than Jesus Christ. And this is the one who's holding us up before that throne. It says in verse 16, "All right, therefore, let's come boldly to that throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." If this is the high priest that you got, then you don't got to fear. You don't got to expect a rod or punishment. You don't have to conceal anything with him. He invites you to draw near. In fact, he tells you, come boldly. I want you to be in my presence. Because he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer. And so, no matter if you find yourself at the bottom of a barrel, you find yourself a million miles off from God right now, he's willing to go to the lowest of lows. You might say to yourself, well, I think heaven is a far, far ways away from me. I tell you, if you turn your head to Jesus, if you look unto him, all the ends of the earth, you will find he is right on your heels. And this very day, you turn your head to him, I tell you, you will be brought into the presence of Jesus himself. He is looking for anyone who might do that. So he's able to provide here grace and mercy. This is where he is. He's in a throne of grace. And it says, whenever you're in a time of need, I will provide that grace. I will provide that mercy. Mercy which corresponds to our sins. So that when we fall, when we go astray, when we mess up, Jesus says, I paid the fine. I brought the sacrifice. I spilled the blood. It was my blood, Father. And so would you cleanse them? Would you renew them? Would you restore them? I have paid the price, and in your mercy, bring them back, Father. In those times when you're feeling the temptations, when you're feeling the sufferings of this world, when you're in your garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is not going to be asleep on you. Jesus is going to come right beside you. He's going to get up on his knees, and he's going to uphold you in prayer, uphold you by the power of his words in the presence of his Father. This is Savior that we have, beloved. I wonder, beloved church, are you drawing near in the season of your life? I don't know what season you're in. Maybe you're in a good season, but there's still closer to draw. Isn't there nearer still near? But maybe you're in a season of backsliding right now. Maybe you're in a season of temptation. Maybe you're in a season of spiritual dryness. Maybe you're in a season of suffering. And do you know, Christian, that Jesus is standing in the presence of his Father on your behalf? Are you going to him who lives for you? Richard Phillips says, if you can only comprehend who Christ is and what he has done, this will make you persevere in the faith against all difficulties. If we get Christ straight, he argues, everything else will come into focus and we will hold fast to the end. Our Savior is not dead. He's not aloof. He's not in the heavens sitting on his hands. He is there on behalf of his people, standing in the throne of grace. There for any season of your life, any trial you might be going through, ready to help, ready to serve, ready to give you what you need out of the provision he offered in the sacrifice at the cross. So he calls us to draw near today. Draw near wherever you are. I got mercy. I got grace. I can give you what you need in your time of need. This offer of eternal salvation is one that goes out to you all. I don't care how far you have sunk, how low you have gotten. This high priest says he is able to save to the uttermost. It is indeed true, for he is the source of eternal salvation. Let me end by going a little further into the book of Hebrews. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to read the first two verses here. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the source of salvation, the author of salvation, and he is also then the author of our faith. What he's ending this book with is to remind these Hebrews to look unto Jesus, to persevere through the trials of this life. And he's just gone through Hebrews chapter 11, where he goes through person after person who has just done this. He goes through the life of Abraham. He goes through the life of Joseph. He goes through the life of Moses. He goes through the life of David. And he says, all of these saints of old form this great cloud of witnesses of those who, when they were going through the storms and the battles and the fiery furnace of this life, their eyes were on Jesus, and Jesus got them through because he lives for his people. I pray today that the point of this, what Hebrews is saying, is don't look at the cloud of witnesses. The point is to look where the cloud of witnesses were looking. And all of them were looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. I pray today that you would have your eyes set on Jesus again. And wherever your head is turned right now, if it's turned towards the world, if it's turned toward yourself, you turn it away from that and to the Savior that lives for his people. So that when your eyes on him, you may run, and you may run hard, and you may run to the very end, knowing that all who look unto Jesus shall be saved. And all the ends of the earth are given that offer, that looking unto Jesus, you might run to the very end and join that cloud of witnesses, singing hallelujah and praise and honor and adoration be given to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins in the world, and the great high priest who upholds his people daily. So may all the ends of the earth look unto Jesus, the source of our salvation, the author of our faith, the great high priest who was and is and forever will be the Savior of his people. Amen. Jesus, we come to you now. We thank you that you've brought us to your throne of grace. We thank you that you are living right now and working on behalf of the church. And so we come to you in our time of need. We come to you in all different situations and places in life, but how we need our heads to be turned up to you. And so we look to you, and Jesus, we pray that you would hold us fast, that you would hold us to the very end, that you would, when we are looking away, turn our heads toward you, and that you'd help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, not on some idol or even to ourselves, but to you. And Lord, would you then hold us to the very end? We thank you that you are the source of eternal salvation, and we believe that you indeed will save to the uttermost. So we look unto you this day. Lord, bless our church, bless us as we go our homeward way, and may we live day by day, from Monday to Sunday, continually going to your throne and getting there the provision that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.